I've been married, as I told you last week, 46 years. So it is kind of shocking how fast it goes by. You know, you have your 10-year reunion, you know, hey, remember, honey, when we got married, you know, 10 years ago, the next thing you know, it's 20, and then it's 30, then it's 40. The road is narrowing, is it not? I mean, it's just amazing how fast it goes by. But I've learned a lot. My wife has trained me well. So she says, she is not here today, so I can wax eloquent about her. I've learned a lot of things that when I was in college, this is what I did. So in college, you know, I just went to my closet. Whatever the clothes were, I just grabbed them and put them on. Didn't you do that in college? That's why I rolled as a guy. And I thought I matched. I thought it looked good. And then I got married 2 weeks after college. And I learned lots of things. One of them was how to dress. And the way I learned it was like this. And maybe if you're a man, you can relate. You get dressed to go to work or wherever you're going. And you're heading out the door. And your wife gives you a kiss goodbye and everything. And then she says something like this. You wearing that? Have you heard this before? You wearing that? Now, I gotta tell you what she's not looking for. She's not looking for you to go, hey, babe, it's looking good, huh? She's not looking for that, right? She's looking for you to come clean that whatever it is that you got on is an embarrassment to the entire family. So, so she's wondering, like, what's the matter? What's the matter? I've had this conversation before. And so to me, I went with khaki today, black. You can't go wrong. You know, but if I had striped pants on with plaids, you even know this is bad, right? Yeah, well, can't do that. It's verboten. So when you think about that, usually the wife will say, hey, let me walk you up to the master bedroom, open the closet, and we'll just go through your shirts, and I'll help you make a better selection. That's when you just say, hey, thank you so much for loving me to do that for me. And so just go with her, because she's probably better your life by making a better selection for you. So think about the Apostle Paul. That Apostle Paul is kind of like that with these churches in Ephesus, Colossae. Pick a church. He's kind of like what Liz does to me or your wife might do to you. And by the way, if you're not married and you're a guy and you're thinking you got it all together with how you dress, prepare thyself, okay? I think it's in the Bible somewhere, because she's going to fine-tune you. So what Paul is doing here is he's kind of fine-tuning the Christians. He's basically telling the Christians at the church of Colossae, you're going to wear that? Like spiritually speaking, you're going to wear those clothes? Because there's like two kinds of clothes you can wear. You can wear the clothes that you used to wear as a non-Christian, or you can wear the clothes that you should wear as a Christian. And I'm speaking of spiritual clothes. I'm not telling you to go to Target and buy some spiritual clothing or something. I'm talking about spiritual stuff. And so he waxes eloquent in chapters 3 to 4 by getting down and dirty and telling Christians, let me explain to you the kind of clothing you should wear. So Paul is like an attorney. We have a church with many attorneys in our church attending, and they understand working your models to come up with your case, to build your case, and that's what Paul's doing. So he does it in a very structured format. We looked at this chart last week. We'll review it again. He identifies the wrong clothing in verse 5 of chapter 3, and then he, you know, he's like, serious, you're going to wear that? And then in verse 6, he tells you why you shouldn't wear that. And the reason why you shouldn't wear this godless kind of clothing is you're going to have to give account to Jesus one day for whether you got that clothing off your body or not. Then verses 7 and 9, he goes back to identifying the wrong clothing. So just when you thought he named it all, he's like, well, I'm not done. Now, there's more I need to identify. So he, verses 7 to 9, identifies more clothing. Follows it up again with more motivation. Why? Well, because we don't usually learn the first time around. More motivation to change your clothing. And then you get to chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, and he says, let me identify the right kind of clothing. So he's going to go from the negative, don't wear this, to the positive. So last week and this week are totally uplifting. You should walk out of here totally encouraged that this is the right kind of clothing. And we want to study that. So we want to review, because we might have forgotten what we talked about last week. What did he talk about last week? Verse 12. What did he say? He said, and so as those who have been chosen of God, speaking of Christians, you're holy, you're beloved, he gives you a command. You need to put on 5 virtuous pieces of garment. What's the first one? Compassion. Second, kindness, humility, gentleness, and then that really fun one, patience. Yeah, and I told you about my week. Remember the week I had, you know, with, you know, the car getting a flat, going on our date for our anniversary, and then, you know, the oil coming out of my car at the dealership, and the tree across the train racks going to the Pentagon to do a promotion service for a colonel. It was an unbelievable week. So I'm like, Lord, I don't need another one of those. I think I got the patience down. So, and that's when the Lord's like, serious? Really? We'll talk more about that in just a minute. So Paul's vacillating back and forth saying, you need these five on your body. This is what you should live for. So the motif of the passage, verse one of chapter three through chapter four, is your Christian life should always be moving from the old life, the old garments, to the new garments. You should constantly always evaluate, oh man, that's a garment of the flesh. That's a garment of sin. I need to get rid of that. And then garments that would honor God. He's going to add a few more today. In fact, well, garment number 6 through 11, or he's going to add today. What's garment number 6? He just listed 5. He's not done. He's got garment 6. This one is an interesting one. He's going to give a command, verse 12, and then list the new clothing you should have on. So garment number 6 is what we would call patience with each other. Well, you might be sitting there thinking, as I did when I was studying this, didn't you just talk about patience in verse 12? The answer is, yeah, it's not a trick question. Yeah, he's talking about patience. Why are we talking about that again? Be patient. Because now it's patience with who? With each other. Who's that? Whoever's sitting next to you. Whoever's in front of you. Whoever is at your church. He said, let me move from general patience, like when the tree falls across the railroad track and you got to get to the Pentagon to do a promotion. That's general patience. Now I want to talk about specifically at church. Are there people here that bother you? See, no one's going to even say anything now. No one's going to go, hallelujah, preach it, pastor. No. So let's think about this. He says, you need to learn to, verse 13, he says, bearing with one another. So I know, because we've talked about it before, that you absolutely love what we'd call a participle. And participles in grammar are just wonderful, are they not? It's the ing word. One person enjoys them. So the participle. What in the world? Who cares about a participle? Paul did. Because the very first word here in the Greek text is for bearing one another, this participle, it has an implied command to it. Implied command is you need to learn to bear with each other. It is a present tense participle. Big deal. What's that mean? It means grammatically that you should use this as a lifestyle command. This is what you constantly be thinking about. I need to constantly be thinking about bearing with other people. Well, what kind of people would you need to bear with? Well, in a church of 3,000 people, I would wager that there's probably someone here that bothers you, right? And in case you don't know, let me move down the ladder of abstraction to some real life examples. You are extremely quiet, and they are extremely talkative. So when you are extremely quiet, or with the person extremely talkative, you're thinking to yourself, could you just quit talking? You know, you talk too much, you know, etc. And when you see them coming at you in the foyer or wherever, and you just got your cup of coffee, and here they come, and you're like, oh, I just need to find a pole to hide behind. It's that person again. That type of thing. So you know what I'm talking about. You do not want people, because you're very private, to know much about your life. This particular person, they're going to tell you everything about their life. In fact, you know that when you ask him, hey, how's your day? No, don't ask him that question, because you're going to find out a ton of stuff about their day. And you'll be there, oh, man, come on, serious. They bother you. You want me to keep going? Well, I am. You look at your life, it's well-ordered, it's run really well, and you don't have a whole lot of dysfunction in your life. They, on the other hand, are a walking train wreck constantly, to where you tell your wife, what is up with that person? Their life is just a chaos all the time. And you know it's chaos because every time you get near them, they tell you about their dysfunction. And after a while, if you are human, that wears you out. And so what did Paul say about church? What should we be doing? Remember the preposition or the participle? We need to be in constant contact with our mind thinking, I got to bear with this person. I got to bear with them. I got to like put up with them. I got to be patient with them. That is not an easy thing to do. And if you're thinking, Lord, that is just way too much to bear, ask yourself this question. Do you think that Jesus didn't have moments where he had to bear up with the 12 disciples? Now, those were great godly men, and God turned the world upside down with them eventually. But man, did they have their issues. Didn't they? Have you studied them? Paid attention to them? Man, just when you think that they should have their act together, they didn't. So Jesus had to bear with them. Case in point, Mark 9. They're out walking, you know, on the hillsides. near Capernaum, and I've been in those hillsides before, and you're walking in the hillsides above Capernaum near the Golan Heights, and there'll be tall, because I've been through those fields before, tall fields full of wheat, and you can hear it blowing in the wind, and you can just see the disciples walking here with Jesus and having a conversation. And it says in verse 33 of Mark chapter 9, they came to Capernaum down on the seashore, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And when he was in the house, he began to question them. And you really probably don't want Jesus asking you questions. It's probably not going to go well for you. He began to ask them questions. His question, what were you discussing in the way? Like, what were you guys talking about while we were walking? They kept silent. Why? No one wanted to tell him. But he's God. He knows, right? They kept silent. Why? For they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Good argument? Bad argument? What say you? Probably a bad argument. Here you got Jesus. He's left the glory of heaven, the wonder of heaven. He's taken on the form of a servant. He tells you in Mark 10:45 that his whole ministry is about being a servant unto the point of death so he can provide salvation for sinners. He's lowered himself, and they're all worried about elevating themselves. Well, I don't know about you, but when the thrones are set up in the kingdom, I want the one next to Jesus. They're talking about who's the greatest. And Jesus is telling them, it's not about ambition. It's about giving up of yourself. So sitting down with the disciples, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone, speaking to the 12 disciples, wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That's how you roll in my kingdom. So Jesus put them in perspective of what is true reality. He says, I can't believe you guys were having that argument about who's the greatest. No, it's about who can be the servant. That's what you need to be thinking about. He had to bear with them. So if you ever think that, some people are just too hard to bear with, think of Jesus. And he bore with the disciples, and look what he did with them after the fact as he bore with them. They grew up and matured and did great things. So that person that kind of bothers you, thank God for them. Just don't tell them, like, to their face. Like, I am bearing with you in the name of Jesus. Don't do that. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Garment number 7, forgiveness. He says, not only should you bear with one another, but you should be forgiving each other. Another present tense participle, meaning your lifestyle should be one of forgiveness. And he says, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should do. I mean, do this. Who's the model for forgiveness? It's pretty high. Jesus is the model for forgiveness. And the word that he uses here for forgiving is a word, it's a charisomenoi, but the charis is the word for grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Like, you didn't earn this. It just was something great was done for you. So years ago, when I was a poor college student, and my uncle, who was a wealthy farmer in California, bought me my first car, a showroom car, a Camaro, off the showroom. He wrote a check for it, and I drove off the lot. He paid for it. That was grace. I hadn't earned it. He gave it to me out of the love he had for me to help me move around school more readily in a new Camaro. I thanked him for it. And then as I outgrew that car and got married and had kids and everything, he came to me one day and said, hey, you don't need that Camaro. You can't get the car seat in the back seat. You need a bigger car. I'm like, Uncle Tony, I'm broke. He goes, well, I'll help you go shop for another car. So we bought a Chevy Caprice Classic. That trunk was like the size of this stage. It was unbelievable. I loved that car. But I didn't have any money. I was a youth pastor in a retirement community, remember, in Arizona. I really was. And I was making $20,000 a year, and I amortized out this loan my uncle gave me. And I'm like, I'm thinking, in my lifetime, I will never pay this off. One day he calls me up after about 3 or 4 payments, and he says, you know, Marty, your aunt Roberta has been talking to me. I've been talking to her. And we just want to forgive the entire loan, the 10 grand US. It's just, we're going to forgive that entire loan. What is that? Grace. It's grace. I'm like, hallelujah. Thank you. Yeah. That was the last car he bought me. But that wasn't the last time he ever helped us. He's a great, great godly man. But that's grace, unmerited favor. So when he says that you forgive somebody, they might not even deserve it because of what they did to you, but forgive them anyway. And he says, let Jesus be your model. So how did Jesus forgive? How did Jesus forgive? No strings attached, right? No desire to make it conditional. Well, I will forgive you if... No plan on hauling your dirty laundry out the next time you went off the spiritual reservation. The next time you sinned and you got that garment confessed before the Lord, and then you do it again, he doesn't come to you and go, hey, look, You know, I remember 7 days ago, and I remember 3 years ago, and start bringing out all your dirty laundry. No, he forgave you. He forgave you. So he says, forgive like Jesus forgave. There's a one of our, well, not even a friend, our best friends, years ago, the wife did some horrendous things to my wife. I'm going to explain them to you. I mean, unbelievable, off the chart stuff. I've seen Christians do amazingly mean things to other Christians, even the pastor's wife, and she did. And so the relationship went south. And so Liz is like, I don't even know what I did to prompt what she did. And so Liz said, I think I'm just going to just try to tell her, I'm sorry if I did anything. And she hadn't done anything, but she said, if I did anything, I'm sorry. Okay. And so she went to this person who had done some unbelievable things to her and said, if I've done anything, would you please forgive me? And the friend looked at her and said, well, that wasn't too hard, was it? Biblical response, non-biblical response, carnal response. The relationship deteriorated and ended after that. It was unbelievable. She would not say she was sorry for what she did to Liz. And she was really mean to Liz. And Liz isn't here, so we can talk about her. You know, but I understand that it's hard to do forgiveness sometimes. It's hard to ask somebody for forgiveness. But Paul says you need to live with a forgiving spirit. So is there anybody in our body that you've withheld forgiveness from? You should go to them sometime today, tomorrow, sometime soon, and say, would you please forgive me? And if you've been wronged by that person, what should you be saying? Well, when you do XYZ, then I might forgive you. No, you forgive them. And don't think that someone has committed anything against you that's just way beyond the ability to forgive, because Christ forgives all sin. So don't make it narrow. Paul's argument, very simple. But you might say, well, you know, I was in the hospital and nobody in my small group came to see me in the hospital. How can I forgive them? You can do it. You can do it. You might say, well, I can't believe that this person I serve with on this committee, I'm always there on time. They're always late. You can forgive them. It's possible. Think of all the situations that happen in a church. You give somebody your confidence. You tell them something super personal and they tell you, brother, I won't tell a soul. And then the next thing you know, a couple of souls already know about it on Facebook. And you're like, what in the world? And you might think, I don't think I can forgive them for breaking confidence. Yeah, you can. Because Jesus would forgive. And so Paul says, have an attitude of forgiveness. Garment number 8, love. He says, and above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Beyond all these things. So in addition to all the other virtuous garments, he said, the big one is love. Now in Greek, there's different words for love. There's eros, erotic love. There's phileo, brotherly love. This is agape love. This is different. Agape love is divine love. It's the kind of love that God has for us, for the unlovely. And in this passage, you might look in your Bible and you will see the word put on is italicized. Can you see that in your Bible? It's italicized, or should be, because it's not in the Greek text. And so if you look at this verse in the Greek text, there's this clause to put on love. There's no verb. Do we speak by not using verbs? Do we? No. So they left the verb out on purpose. Why? It's called ellipsis. Ellipsis? You left something out to create emphasis, to get someone's attention. The other day, I was on Braddock Road, and I went to Roberts Road past the cemetery. You know the road? And it's not a road I go down a lot, but it's a straight shot to get to, 29 or Main Street or whatever. So I was going up that way. So I, turned there. I was going down that road. And it's a long shot down to the light getting to Main Street. And I was listening to, some oldies music, and I wasn't really paying attention to what I was doing. And I found out that there were speed bumps on that road. You know, when your head slams into the roof of your car, bam! You're like, serious? They need to remove that thing. There was more than one speed bump. I'm just giving you a heads up. What's a speed bump for? To get people like me to slow down, right? And even if you hit it at 25 miles an hour, it's still brutal when you're not prepared for it. So it's a very jarring experience. And I'm thinking to that, this is my sermon as an illustration. Because this is like leaving a verb out of a sentence. Paul left the verb out. It's kind of like you hit a speed bump. What's he want you to think about? That above all the garments that you can wear as a Christian, the virtuous garments, the main one that makes the ensemble primo is Love, love. It's love. Now you can have all those other garments on, but you need to have love. And he says, love is the perfect bond of unity. It's the thing that ties it all together. So think of it this way. You have a bicycle and you have a hub, right? For all the spokes. If you remove the hub, what have you got? You got a problem. Because it's that which holds all the spokes together. You need that. So he says, it is a thing that holds everything together. If that doesn't do it for you as an illustration, think of super glue. You ever use it? Did you pay attention? Have you ever glued yourself to things? I have. And I know what I'm doing, and I'm like, it got me again. My hand's glued to a cup or something. It's like, serious. Yeah, it's like the perfect bond, right? And so he said, you know, think of love like that. It is like the perfect thing to fix fractured relationships and broken marriages. It's the perfect thing. So he says, make sure above all else that you have love. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, when he uses this word, it's the perfect bond of unity. The word for perfect in Greek is translated in Hebrews 6, 1, maturity. So he says, when you think about love, it is the most mature thing to have in your repertoire as you dress as a Christian. So when Jesus was wronged, what did he do? Loved people. When his disciples acted selfishly, he loved them anyway. When people called him nasty names, which they typically did, because what do you do with a person you can't handle their argument? You use ad hominem attacks to deal with them. That's our culture. What did Jesus do? He loved them anyway. When John the Baptist began to waver in his faith a bit by posing to Jesus the question, are you the Messiah? He loved John anyway. But Jesus said, wear that garment. I did. You can. In case you need a definition of what love is, all you have to do is turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and review what love is. I've used this in many weddings, but it's not a wedding document. It's a document for Christians on how they should behave. So what does he say? Love is what? Patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag, is not arrogant, doesn't act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account the wrong suffered, doesn't rejoice on unrighteousness, rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know, I don't know about you, but I've been married 46 years. How do you stay married 46 years? That kind of love. It's divine love, and it comes from God. And you love your wife, you love your husband with that kind of love. And he says, evidence love. Garment number 9, verse 15, peace, shalom. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. In fact, if you read this little pericope here, this section, he's going to say, be thankful 3 times. Why does he tell us to be thankful? Because by nature, it comes very hard for us to say thanks. And you can experience this anytime you're out and about. Listen, the other day we were going down Braddock Road. It's very busy trying to get to the 395. I see some people trying to get into traffic, but it's to infinity. It's like 5:30 in the afternoon, and you're looking at those poor souls trying to break into traffic, and you're thinking, hey, it's too bad for you. That's a non-Christian. Christian would be going, I'll stop all traffic for you. Come on in. Yeah. So I paused, and I let a guy cut in. And as he cut in, I did not see the typical American thank you. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, the hand in the, you know, the hand up, you see it in the mirror, and it's like, thank you. No, I didn't see that, and I'm thinking, totally ungrateful. Must go to another church, you know? So we're driving along, you know, going down Braddock Road toward 395, and I needed to get in, and so somebody, because of heavy traffic, I needed to get in so I could get over to get on the freeway, and somebody let me in, and so when they let me in, they paused to let me in, I put my hand up. That's what a believer should do, shouldn't it? So I put my hand up. It's like, and I, you know, kind of wave my hand, like, thank you so much, and I had my sunroof open, and the next thing I know, my wife is spinning around in her seatbelt and putting her body up out of the car with her hand up outside. I'm like, what are you doing? She goes, I'm telling the guy thank you. And I'm like, get back in the car. I already told him thank you. I mean, she was like, super thank you. Bit over the top, but why are we talking about this? Because it's in the verse. Be thankful. Are you thankful? He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful about it. What is he talking about? Now, this is where Greek is very important. The word to be thankful, brabeo in Greek, it's an athletic term. And it means, it literally translates, an umpire. So I like baseball, and I understand the umpire. He's behind the plate. He hasn't been replaced by AI yet. He's still behind the plate. But what's his job? Pretty simple job. You watch baseball?
Yes.
Ball, strike. If there's a fight, he's got to try to maybe break it up. If there's some kind of argument, he's there to create fairness. You know, I mean, he's there. He's like Moses, right? He's the umpire. He's umpire. That's this word. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What do you mean by that? Well, when you became a Christian and the Lord became the Lord of your life, you have in your life an umpire. Who's the umpire? Jesus. He's the umpire. What's his job? That in any situation that you're involved in, you can go to the umpire and go, hey, could you make a call on this? So you can just sit there. Don't tell me right now because it'd take too long because there's too many of you. Whatever situation you're facing right now, you're thinking, man, I need a divine umpire on this one. Argument you had with your husband, argument you had with your daughter, problem you have at work. I mean, whatever your situation is where you need a divine umpire, ask him, Lord, you are the Prince of Peace. You are Shalom. In this situation, could you please step in and make a ruling, make a call, and let me know what that is? Give me some insight. Do you know you have him available? And Paul says, when you think about the garments that you wear, one of them at your disposal is a garment called peace, and it's really about an umpire of peace. Do you use him? The last couple months, I've been a pastor a long time, and so I have five lateral filing cabinets in my office in addition to all my books. And so I've determined I need to go through my files. Cleaning is a good thing, right? And I tend to keep every paper and document like to infinity. And so I started in all my files on Genesis, and I worked through all my Old Testament files, and I started putting them all the things I want to throw away in boxes. So now if you come in my office, it looks like I'm moving because I got boxes stacked everywhere that are full of stuff that I need to get rid of. So I'm going through each file, keep, throw away. And I have all these boxes in there. So I made it through the Old Testament. It took me a couple months. I started on the New Testament. I finished that this week. And then I moved to filing cabinet number 3, all the topical listings. So I'm working through the A's, the B's, and then I get to the correspondence file. Yeah. I think I have every letter and card in there I've ever been given as a pastor in almost 40 years. It's a big file. There's ones in there that are great to read, and there's ones in there that are nuclear. I kept them all. But as I was going through them, keep it, don't keep it, I came to some very familiar paper from an individual at my last church that he thought it was a spiritual gift after every service to write me an 8 to 10 page letter on steno paper and slide it under my office door to edify me. The guy was a legalist to the core, thought the Holy Spirit talked to him, not to me. He's very judgmental, very critical, not a nice person, very explosive temper. And I got blessed every Sunday with a letter under my door. I kept the letters. And I found them in that correspondence file this week. And I began to read through them going, whoa, unbelievable amount of pain that came from this guy. I was so glad when God led him to another church in town. But in fact, when he went to another church, the pastor of that church was also a DTS grad. I went to lunch with him one day, and I said, hey, how's your ministry going? It was going great until this one guy showed up. And so I said, well, what did he do? Well, on the very first day in church, he came to a business meeting. He caused all kinds of problems at the business meeting. What did he say at the business meeting? He told me what he said. I had heard this before. I said, is this guy about 5'7"? Yeah. Does he have short brown hair? Mm-hmm. Is he about 145 pounds? Yeah. You know him? Yeah, I'll pray for you. Yeah. That is funny, isn't it? But I think of all the pain this guy caused me as a pastor. He was not about peace. He was about chaos. And he was like a Gnostic. You know, he was a legalist. If you do things my way, then you're going to find peace and joy. But if you don't, then I'm going to judge you. When I sent those things into those boxes to be shredded, I told my wife this week, that was one of the more freeing events in my entire life, is I got rid of those letters. I don't need those letters in my life. They weren't true anyway. You know, you might have some documents like that that you need to shred. Get free from that stuff. It's not about peace. And you have to go to the Lord to say, Lord, you're the umpire in my life. Show me what leads to peace and what doesn't. Garment number 10, verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Gnostics who infiltrated their church said, we believe in the Bible to a point, but we got some esoteric mystery inside stuff on how to know God. You need to really follow us in addition to the Bible. Paul says, no, you don't. You just need to be in the word. Because the more you're in the word, the more you're going to be able to spot that which is false. And so he says, be richly in the word. Well, how do you do that? Read it. Do you actually read it? Read it. Pray over it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Talk to other people about it. Read books about it. Study the word. Study the word. Be in the word. And when you are in the word, he says it's going to make you wise. It's going to give you wisdom for teaching. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to use revealed knowledge in the proper fashion. So God, how does this passage pertain to this situation? How does it pertain to this situation? And God will give you the wisdom that you need. And he tells you in this passage, okay, so you're in the word, but is the word in you? I mean, because I get paid to study the word. So there's a difference between studying the word and being in the word to where it's in you, to where you're obedient unto it. Unless you're obedient to it, you're not spiritual. So you can know the word and study the word. That's not spirituality. Spirituality is I obey the word. He says, how can you know that you're in the word and it's changing your life? He tells you here, you like singing. Do you see this? He says, you're going to get into psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing. Notice the preposition. Singing with faithfulness in your hearts to God. He said, when you know you're in the word and it's changing your life, bubbles out of your soul is worship. Do you sing? If you play an instrument, do you play worshipful songs to God? I do. I took 10 years of piano. I play every day. And I play all kinds of music. But there is spiritual music that I like to play because it's my worship between me and God. And I have an old hymnal sitting on my piano, and I'll play the old hymns in there, like What a Friend We Have in Jesus, or Blessed Assurance, or Great Is Thy Faithfulness. I'll play them. It's my worship. Because the word leads to all of that, and it leads to Christian music and Christian singing. So if you're like the person who says, well, I just love the word and the study. I like the meat. I like the participles. So that's why I missed the first part of the service. I come in late, sit down to get the meat. What did Paul say? Well, it's not just about the word and the meat. It's about you learning to worship God. Because if you're worshiping him, then it's showing that you're really walking closely with him. This week when I was playing at my keyboard, I took out the old hymnal. It's my mom's old hymnal book that she had before she passed away in January. And I was playing a song out of there. And I did a little research on that song because it was her favorite song. There was a couple named Virgil and Blanche Brock. This couple was sitting on their porch one night in 1936 watching the sun go down. They had a friend, a Christian man, sitting with them on the front porch, and they were talking about how beautiful the sunset was, and the blind man said to them, yeah, I hear it's a good sunset, but I can see beyond the sunset. Amazing, huh? They were so impacted by his statement, they wrote that hymn called Beyond the Sunset. You know the words? Beyond the sunset, O blissful morning, when with our Savior heaven is begun. Earth's toiling ended, O glorious dawning, beyond the sunset when day is done. They wrote about that. Verse 3, beyond the sunset, O glad reunion, with our dear loved ones who've gone before, in that fair homeland we'll know no parting, beyond the sunset forevermore. My mom's favorite song. She's now enjoying the brightness. And I look forward to that song being fulfilled one day. It's worship, is it not? It's worship. And so it's the word leads to worship. Paul says, make sure that you have on your garment this Bible focusing that leads to great worship. And then lastly, garment number 11 is an interesting one. He says, this is the one where you're all in for Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it with what kind of mindset? All in the name of the Lord Jesus, and notice, giving thanks through him to God the Father. He's telling them, as you put on all these garments, always remember that everything that you do in life is not for you. It's for him. Have I had a few jobs in my lifetime? Yeah, I have. And I've told you about them over the last 18 years. I've done lots of jobs. Before God, all those jobs I did, whether it was a janitor at a Christian high school in when I was in college, whether I worked at Denny's in high school, whether I worked for Allied Van Lines Commercial Division in seminary. I mean, I worked with an all-Hispanic crew when I first got married. I'm the lone gringo. They're all looking at me going, ¿Qué pasó, vato? I mean, like, hey, hola. You know, all the jobs I've had. And I also learned how hard those guys work. They're tough. But all those jobs I've had, I always came at them with the approach of, I'm going to do this as if I was doing it to Christ. No matter how hard it is, how unpleasant it is, I'm doing it as if he's the object of my work. So think about your life. How is it that you approach your life? Is it all for Jesus? So you're a brigadier general. Means how many stars do you have? One. Who do you do your job for? Christ. You're an investment broker, but you're not doing it for the money or for the client. You're doing it for Christ. You're a college student. Who do you study for? And it's not for you. You're studying as if you did it for Christ. You're a soccer player on a travel team. Who are you playing for? Not yourself. You're playing as if you're playing for Christ. You're a school teacher thanking God the year's over. Because you had a tough class. But the new year is approaching. Who are you going to teach for? Christ. You're a nurse who cares for people. Some are easy to care for. Some are not easy to care for. But who are you really caring for? As if you did it for Christ. Paul says, whatever you do, what should the mindset of the growing Christian be? It's as if I did it for Christ himself. That qualitatively changes how you approach your job. Our world is in a need of Christians who wear these 11 garments. May our church be a catalyst for change as the world sees them. And when they see you with these garments, they're going to want to know, what's up with you? When I worked in a longshoreman dock in college, loading, licing down cantaloupes, I was the only guy in the longshoreman dock who didn't do all that they did. Drugs all day, smoke pot on breaks. I mean, you name it, they did it. I did none of these things. Finally, after months of working with those guys, one of them came to me and said one day as they were having a beer break, hey man, you don't do anything that we do. What is up with you? And I'm like, well, I'm a Christian and I don't do those things. And my dad's a federal agent, by the way. I told them that while they were smoking a joint and they almost swallowed it. But the one guy's like, he could have us all arrested. Uh-huh. Yeah, I could. But I leveled with him that I was a believer. It gives you great inroads into their life. So wear the garments to God's glory. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to worship you. And now we do it not in word, but we do it in music. And may that be just a natural outflow of our lives because we have those garments on that bring you glory and honor. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you in Christ's name. Amen.